You know, I appreciate that the worship team brought us that new sort of riff on Horatio Spafford's classic, It Is Well With My Soul. Those closing lines of the wind and waves still know his name. Sometimes we need to be reminded of that. There are times, right, where life has these blanks that we wish we knew how to fill them out in, but we don't. In fact, part of the power of that song, if you don't know the story of the author and how he wrote that, you should go look it up. It's a powerful story of responding to incredible questions and loss, and that hymn came out of that. But there are times, right, where we recognize we don't have information we wish we had. I remember really, really vividly this one moment around Elizabeth's birth. A lot of it was a blur. There was a lot of medical intervention and things that were scary and surprising and surgery that wasn't planned and all of those things. But this moment that I remember really clearly, just outside the maternity ward in Columbia Memorial Hospital on the east side of Astoria, out in the parking lot, I'm latching in this baby seat in the car, and it hits me. They're letting us take this little human home with us, and we have no idea what we're doing. Like this, Stead and Sarah, you feel this recently? Like this, like, what am I supposed to do now? What if I don't recognize the signs of illness? What if I don't do something right with the diapers and the feeding and all the stuff that you suddenly need to learn to care for a baby? And I remember standing there and almost felt like I was like getting away with this fast one. Like, you know, like, don't know what we're doing, but they're still letting us take this baby home. You know, like, do they know that? You guys, some of you as parents remember that moment where it's just like, there's a lot of blanks here that I don't even know what the blanks are, let alone how to fill them in. It wasn't long before our sweet little baby one night developed a croupy cough. And suddenly she sounded like a seal barking. Some of you experience this with your kids? Like utterly terrifying because I'm watching this beautiful, am I embarrassing you, my sweet daughter who's here with us? Sorry, you didn't know that this was going to happen. She no longer sounds like a seal. I think she'd like me to clarify that. You sound lovely singing this morning, by the way. But I remember that was terrifying. It felt like a 911 moment. It felt like this was the end of the world. And, of course, we get on the line with the doctor, and they kind of calm us down and gave us some things to do. But I remember being terrified and it being frantic because I didn't know what was going on because I had questions and I didn't have the answers, and there were blank spaces that I did not know how to fill in. We have those moments in life more than we'd like to recognize, right? It's not just with our kids. It's when we get terrible news about a loved one, or we have an issue at work, or grades don't come in like we hope they would. We don't know why. We have those moments where we recognize our understanding is limited and it can be difficult to handle. And this morning, we come to a story in Scripture that I think if we come to it honestly, it raises some difficult questions. In fact, if you've been following along in Acts, when you get to chapter 5, we hit the story that frankly seems out of place from everything we've read so far. Through the first four chapters, everything's amazing. The Spirit has empowered these followers of Jesus, and there's people being healed, and there's thousands of people responding to the message of Jesus, and everything is good. In fact, last week we were looking at this amazing sense of community that twice in Acts 2 and Acts 4, it's as though everyone is one in heart and mind. It's this almost utopian picture of everything so good. People are taking care of each other so well that we're told there was no one among them that even had needs. And then we come to this. If you have your Bible and you want to turn to Acts chapter 5, we're going to look at a really difficult story together this morning. One that should raise a number of questions for us, I think. Acts chapter 5. I'm going to just read the story to us to begin with. If you have a Bible with you, feel free to turn there. Acts chapter 5, we'll begin in verse 1. We read, "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property." Sounds good so far. "And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. He died on the spot. I told you, this is a hard story. Not surprisingly, we read, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. But we're not done yet. We get to verse 6. Read, the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval, gives us a specific amount of time, of about 3 hours, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. We're going to continue. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. She died. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear, not surprisingly, came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Like, this is a really difficult, unexpected story. If you had never read Acts and you pick it up and you're pouring through the story in the first four chapters, this sounds awesome. It's like the record, the needle skips off the record when you hit this story. Like, what in the world is this? What is going on? And I would say, quite honestly, I think there are some things about this story that should make us really uncomfortable. It raises a number of interesting questions. Does God have a habit of knocking people dead over money? Is it fair that a couple who donated at least part of their value of their land was punished, while there were likely people in the church who didn't give nearly as much who were doing just fine? Is God unfair or unkind or vindictive? These are honest questions as we come to a story like this. And it's very easy for us to sort of, if you're like me and you were raised in the days of, remember the flannel graph boards in Sunday school? Anybody with me on that? Remember that? Like, we kind of give this rosy twist to all these stories. And this is a raw, awkward, difficult story. What is it about? Does this story suggest that when we take our offering and I pull out a check to write tithe, like, I should be freaking out? That I should be nervous? That maybe I'm holding something back? How are we supposed to apply a story like that? For that matter, why is this story even in the book of Acts? Why does Luke include it? What purpose could it serve? Is it just to scare us, or is there something we could learn from it? These, I really believe, are all reasonable questions for us, honest questions as we come to a difficult story like this. And I'll tell you this morning, I don't intend to necessarily fill in all those blank spaces. But I want to talk about how we approach difficult stories in Scripture together. We're going to attempt to get sort of the bottom of what this story is about and why Luke maybe wrote it down for us in the first place, and look at perhaps some things we could do in response even to a strange story such as this. I should point out that this story and dark stories like it, I believe, are a really important part of the Bible. Because without them, we read this utopian sort of rose-colored glasses view of the world, and we would feel like it's different than we are, that we're reading about people who are something other than us. But there's this reality that the Bible is stubbornly honest. As you read through the Scriptures, other than Jesus himself, pretty much every single leader shows their warts and their imperfections. We have this great king who's also an adulterer and a murderer. We have Peter, the great leader in the church, who disowns Jesus. We have people who fail miserably. The Bible is stubbornly honest. So when we come to these stories in Scripture, let's not gloss over them or just choose not to take them seriously or to explain them away, but to sit in the discomfort, because there's probably something there for us. The first thing that I would suggest we do when we come to difficult places, and really any part of Scripture that we're trying to understand, is to look at the context in which a story takes place. To be careful not to just cherry-pick out a verse and think we have understanding, but look at, how does this fit into the narrative of what Luke is saying? Is there something about this story that gives us some clues where it lies that help us get some understanding? So if we go back to verse 1, for example, the word it begins with is kind of important. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. So this is connected to something that comes before it. So if we're going to understand this story, we need to go back and understand what it's connected to. Luke is clearly connecting this to what precedes us. Now, if you were with us last week, remember some of that picture we looked at in Acts 4 of this beautiful picture of community. If we jump back in chapter 4, verse 34, this is what we read. reading of this group of believers who were one in heart and mind, and all these amazing things were happening. We read in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So the people who were wealthy were bringing some of the proceeds of their assets to the apostles, and that money was getting distributed to care for people's needs. And then we get this example. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, we'll get to that in a moment, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we get that example, and then the next word is but, and we lead into this story. So Luke has given us this picture of everything that's going really well, of this amazing community. And in sort of describing further that picture, he gives us two specific examples of people who are giving money. One of those examples is very positive. One, it turns out, as we've read, is not so positive. The first example, this guy known as Barnabas, is important to note that not only is he a positive example, and I'm sure he isn't the only positive example that Luke could have given. I'll just pause here and step back and say one of the other things that's important for us to recognize in trying to understand Scripture, especially a narrative such as Acts, Luke is not claiming to give us all the details. Clearly, he's leaving all sorts of things out. He's giving us the details that seem to be important to get across to the audience the things that he wants them to understand. So there are probably numerous other examples, because clearly it sounded like this was normal, that Luke could have given, but he focuses the positive one on this guy, Barnabas. Barnabas is probably highlighted because he's going to be an integral part to the story later on in Acts. One of the early church historians points out that there was a common held view in the early church that Barnabas was probably one of the 70 that Jesus sent out in Luke chapter 10. Kind of interesting side note. It's interesting that since he was a Levite, that's a priest from a specific family line, Barnabas likely wasn't allowed to own property the way other people were. Because if you'll remember going back, if you understand Old Testament history, the Levites didn't get an inheritance in the land the way the rest of the Israelites did. In fact, it's likely that the land that Barnabas sold could have been his burial place. Because that's one of the few pieces of property he would have owned. So quite a sacrificial gift if you understand their culture. Later in Acts, Barnabas is going to become a leader in the church in Antioch. He's going to return to his home of Cyprus as a missionary, as well as traveling with Paul to places like Galatia. But here in chapter 4, we see that Barnabas, this wonderful example of a person on mission with Jesus, his story really begins in generosity, which is, I think Luke's doing that intentionally, to show us that this didn't just happen down the road. This was part of his character as he became the person he would later become. So he gives us this remarkable example of the generosity of Barnabas, this man who's marked as his life is marked by encouragement, that becomes his nickname. And then in the flow of describing this reality, the very next line, which begins chapter 5, is, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And as we've seen, their example is a little different, isn't it? It's a negative. They too sell their property, and they give money. But Luke does something fascinating here. In verses 2 and 3, he's going to give us an important detail. If you notice in verse 2, we read, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. The NIV says he held back some of the proceeds. Now, this is an interesting detail. Luke uses an unusual and rather unexpected word here. We miss it in the English a bit. The Greek is nosphizo, if you are into Greek. It literally means to pilfer, steal, or embezzle. So how do you embezzle your own money? Kind of an interesting little issue that Luke raises. We'll get back to this in just a moment, but I want us to notice another detail that comes in verses 3 and 4, if we read that again. Again, in Acts chapter 5, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself, there's that term, keep back again, to embezzle for yourself part of the proceeds of that land? while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So Peter's argument here is, wasn't this your land? And when you sold it, wasn't your money to do whatever you wanted with? In other words, they had freedom to decide what to do here. It would have been all right for them to sell their property and openly give part of the proceeds. But notice in verse 3, who did they lie to? This is really strange. They lied about it and tried to pull a fast one on not only the apostles, but on God. They're trying to somehow be dishonest before God and misrepresent their gift. And again, in verse 4, Peter asks, who made you do this? What could be the motive to do something so completely unnecessary and dishonest? By the way, that raises another really interesting question that kind of, maybe if we're willing to be open, gets a little more pesky and personal of what motivates someone to do something like this? And have I experienced that motivation? We aren't told specifically what their motivation was, but there's little doubt that recognition and status would have played a part in this. Maybe Ananias and Sapphira wanted to look more spiritual than they actually were. Maybe they were putting on a front for everyone around them. They were pretending to be something they weren't. And it's amazing, isn't it, that we can read a story like this and read it from the outside and just think, like, what morons? Like, why would you do this? This is so stupid. Who would be so messed up to sell their property and then pretend to give part of the money just so they could look good? And yet, if we're honest, if I'm honest, how different are we? How different am I? Because at the root is this idea of pretending, of being dishonest, of presenting ourselves as something we aren't. You know, I think about how many times someone has asked me how I'm doing. I say, fine. And everyone in my family maybe knows that I'm not. In fact, there's a point we refer to fine as sort of a four-letter word because it's a cover-up sometimes, right? We don't really want to talk about it. And then there's a whole social thing that if somebody asks how you're doing and they really didn't want a full answer, maybe they don't want you to pour your guts out. But there's this thing we do sometimes, right, where we just pretend like everything's good, like we've got it together. How often do we try to bury and hide the dark and dirty parts of our lives because we're really worried what people might think if they really knew? Maybe it's in the past. Maybe it's in the present. But isn't it true that many of us have these parts of ourselves that perhaps we don't want people to be aware of, to see, to know about? And isn't it true that underneath that, when we hide ourselves from one another, basically we're doing that so we'll look better than we are? That people will view us maybe as having it together or being more spiritual? This idea of truthfulness can actually be a little tricky when it comes to the point of being open and honest about our mistakes or our addictions or our bad habits or our struggles, right? And I asked this question earlier, why would Luke include this story? See, like any other writer, Luke isn't accidentally or thoughtlessly including this, but rather he's telling us a story for a purpose, I believe. He's trying to convey something important and specific. If we go back to that word in verse 2 for a moment and point out something rather peculiar that is English-speaking 21st century have-it-together people who certainly know more than these ancients, right, we might miss. You might circle where it says held back or kept back in your Bible and write that word nosphizo next to it. And here's why. Luke, as a writer, uses this very specific and rather uncommon Greek term here. As though it's almost like he's going out of his way to make sure we catch something. He uses it twice, not just once. It only gets used in one other place in Titus 2 where it's translated as to steal. Again, it means to pilfer, steal, or embezzle. And why would Luke use the word embezzle to talk about money that was Ananias's in the first place? Why would he use this word and a weird usage? I think to understand that, we need to understand this was a Greek piece of writing written to Greek-speaking people, in particular, likely Greek Christians, Greek believers who would have read the Old Testament in Greek as well. When we go to the Old Testament, They'd be familiar with this word. It shows up in another story that actually is quite familiar to this story. In Joshua 7, we read about this individual by the name of Achan. Maybe you know the story. When you put them alongside, there's a lot of echoes going on here, actually, in the way Luke tells this story. He uses the same phrase found in Joshua 7 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the actions of Ananias and Sapphira. So the same word used for Achan, who, of course, was secretly keeping something that he wasn't supposed to keep. If you're not familiar, by the way, with the story of Achan, it kind of goes like this. Joshua, after Moses has died, leads at long last, after years and years and years, a generation really of wandering in the desert, Joshua leads God's people into the promised land. They left Egypt long ago. They're finally entering into this place of promise. And in order to take their land as their own, they need to fight a number of these battles. And every one of these battles, except for one, they're going to be the underdog. They're going to be outnumbered. They're going to be out-armed. And so their first battle is against this massively fortified city, Jericho. Maybe you remember some songs around that from Sunday school, and the walls come tumbling down, and the trumpets, and the marching, and all of that. But as they're going into Jericho, God tells the people not to take anything as plunder, not to take any of the riches, but because he is delivering the city into their hands, they're to leave it there. And they win the battle, but this gentleman, Achan, we read, took some of that plunder anyways, and does the really wise thing of hiding it under his tent. It does a lot of good use there, right? And what follows is the only battle under Joshua that the Israelites lose. In fact, it's the only battle, I think, where they actually outnumber their enemies, and yet they still lose. They're routed, and 36 men are killed. And the way we're told the story is that it was a result of Achan's sin. And Achan, once he's found out, along with his family, pays a serious price for this. And then the Israelites go on to have victory after victory because God is fighting for them. And in the midst of the story, in Joshua 7:13, God says something interesting. He says, "That which is devoted, which is mine, is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies unless you remove it." You literally can't win a battle unless you deal with this issue of dishonesty that's taking place. As it turns out, Achan had taken a beautiful Babylonian robe, some silver, some gold, and again, hidden these things under his tent. And it may not sound like a big deal, but to God it was a very big deal, and the outcome of his sin affected the whole nation. I think we're supposed to hear the echo of that story and understand what came out of that story is similar to what Luke is bringing across, that the sin of one person is important because it can affect the whole group. In this case, the response to the consequences of Ananias and Sapphira's sin terrifies everyone. We read that not one, but three different times. Luke really wants to bring that across. And going back to Achan, it's important to note that even when God's people faced insurmountable odds, it was God with them who fought their battles, and they couldn't be stopped. In a similar way, when we look at the story going on in Acts, already we see they're outnumbered. The religious leaders are against them. Very soon there's going to be persecution pouring in on them. They're going to fight battles they don't have the means to win. And when God's with them in that, and they enjoy his favor, they're going to be all right. But when that's not the case, they lose badly. I think there's some applications there we should not take too far, but pay attention to. That as people together in Christ, people who form a church body, community of faith, we should not be duped in believing our sin only affects us individually. Certainly there are the obvious times where if I sin against somebody, we can see the impacts on more than me. But in reality, when we as individuals continue to sort of dishonestly walk in hidden sin, it actually affects the people around us. It affects our ability to live out the mission God has called us to. See, Luke isn't just telling a story about money being mishandled. I think he's getting at something quite deeper, which is this destructive power of dishonesty, of dishonoring God. What an interesting statement that Luke makes, that Peter makes to Ananias, that he wasn't just lying to people, he was lying to God. I don't even know I can wrap my head around the idea of trying to think I could get away with lying to God. And yet that's apparently what's going on. And again, we see If we read on in the story, verse 5, for example, we see that this got everybody's attention. We read, "And great fear came upon all who heard of it." This idea is repeated in verse 11 again, where we read, "Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." In fact, in verse 13, it's not just the church, it's the people around them are pretty freaked out by this whole situation. It's rather unusual deal. Now, it doesn't say that anyone changed their giving or immediately sold all their property or quit selling their property, because it's not really about money. They saw the effects of sin and dishonesty, and it caused them maybe a different sense of awe, a different sense of recognizing God and his power. This may, by the way, have been an extraordinarily shocking to these first followers of Jesus, because they likely thought that Jesus was going to return before they died. And now two of them have died. And that's a new problem to grapple with. That's a new blank they don't know how to fill in. So how do we apply a story like this to our lives? How does it relate to us in our experience of the full life that Jesus offers? Again, I don't want to claim to fill in all the blanks for us this morning, but I will say this. We need to be willing to be truthful, even when it's uncomfortable. And we need to be acutely aware of our tendency to only tell the part that makes us look good, to withhold, maybe even to think we can get away with pulling a fast one. Ananias and Sapphira likely wanted others to think of them as something they really weren't. And I think beyond going any further and trying to think of other applications, that's one maybe we could just sit in. Because there really is a danger. There really is something that takes away the power of relationship, takes away the power of God at work within us with one another. When we put on masks, when we try to pretend we're something we're not, when we don't just openly admit to one another that we're imperfect people saved by grace. If any of us are faking that we're more spiritual than we really are, that keeps us from the opportunity of stepping into the life Jesus has for us. If we fail to admit our shortcomings or our struggles, when we fail to ask for help, when we try to cover our problems up, when we live differently on Sunday than we do Monday through Saturday, our language or behavior is different here in church than other places, I think in that dishonesty, we fail to experience the life that Christ has for us in a full sense. And I would just say this openly this morning in love. If you have an addiction, admit it. Seek help. Don't live in a lie. Don't miss out on life. If you feel this morning like when you come to North Park, you need to act a part to be accepted, please quit acting. And however big your issues might be, allow yourself to be loved through them. If you're hurting or you're broken or confused or you're alone or whatever it is, can this please be a place where you don't pretend? Where you can come in and be an absolute wreck and know you're going to be loved. You're surrounded this morning, I believe, by people who care for you and would walk through whatever you're facing with you, however messy it might be. Most of all, I would say this. If you feel like you have to act for God, this is a funny one, because even as I say that, I don't know that we feel it even when we do it. If you feel like you have to act for God or try to be something you aren't, then I just ask you to hear this morning the words of Paul from Romans 5. This is verse 6. He says, "You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless," that's the idea of being unable to change, being stuck, being caught, "while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The argument here that Paul is making is just the opposite of the idea of having to clean ourselves up to come to God. The idea is, in our worst brokenness and mess and inability to dig ourselves out of the hole that we created, it's in that place that Christ loved us, that Christ died for us. While we were powerless, without the ability to do better, while we were ungodly, in other words, doing the opposite of what God wants, while we were sinners, living lives in conflict with God, that is when Christ Jesus died for us. So why would we think that he needs us to get our act together in order to love us? Paul argues just the opposite. You couldn't get your act together, and he loved you. John writes in 1 John that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and even more purify us from all unrighteousness. The Bible's stubbornly honest, and it's full of broken people like you and me. And there's a consistent message that God invites us to come to him exactly as we are. God invites us to come to him honest about our struggles, honest about our shortcomings. He invites us to come and admit them to him and receive his love. By the way, we're also told in Scripture that we're to confess our sins to one another. And that isn't like a, see if I can outbad you kind of thing, right? It's about being truthful. It's about inviting the love of Christ through one another to impact our lives. It's about living in the opposite manner to what we see in Ananias and Sapphira, that we actually are called to confess our sins to one another. By the way, it's never going to stop being uncomfortable. It's really uncomfortable, right? To admit, I screwed up. It's really uncomfortable to admit, I don't know how to not do this anymore. I don't know how to do the thing I should be doing, or I'm dealing with this. And yet Scripture invites us into that. And I think part of it is in that honesty we find freedom and we find life. When we're able to receive love even when we don't have it all together. Like Jesus said something, didn't he, about the truth setting us free. I would suggest to us this morning that there's incredible freedom. Incredible freedom, incredible life that comes with being honest, with being open, with going to the people who we can trust, who love us, and saying, this is going on and I need help. Or would you pray with me? This is a story about pretending, about lying, about hiding. And in it, we find this invitation to be truthful, to take risk, to be honest. Because the reality is life isn't found in pretending, isn't found in pretending to be something we're not. Unfortunately, life is going to keep having blank spaces that need to be filled in that we may not have the answers for. In fact, often it's those very blank spaces that cause us to come near to one another. Or near to God? Isn't it true that often it's our pain or our fear that finally gets us to say, hey, maybe I need some help here? Our questions. So I just want to invite us this morning to take risk. Not like a weird open mic thing, don't worry. Somebody just looked kind of uncomfortable there for a second. But if there's something that you have in your life that's got a grip on you, maybe it's something that you don't want your spouse to know about or anyone to know about or your kids to know about or your parents to know about or whatever. As long as you keep that hidden, it will keep you under bondage, in fear. It will keep you from experiencing some of the fullness of life that Christ has for you. So I would invite you this morning, if there are those things in your life, not you don't need to come up front and like openly proclaim them to the congregation. I actually don't know that that would be a healthy thing to do. But find someone you trust who you know loves you, and ask them to walk in that with you. Maybe this morning, we're going to pray in just a moment. Maybe it's just saying, God, I recognize I need help. However big or little that thing may be. But there's an invitation that stories like this offer us. Not just to say, well, I'm not going to lie about my money. But to ask ourselves, how am I hiding? Are there things that I'm keeping because I'm afraid of what somebody might think? Are there things that I'm holding back even in my relationship with God, or that I'm allowing to keep me from receiving his love? So I just invite you to take some risk in releasing those things this morning as we pray. So why don't you pray with me? Father, I would ask that we would be a place where we could be received in our messiest moments. I would ask that you would increase our measure of grace for one another. God, would you allow our relationships, our community here in Christ Jesus, to be a place of healing? Father, if there are those here this morning who are carrying hidden things, embarrassing things, disappointments, failures, that they feel like they either have to hide from you or hide from one another. God, I just pray you would give freedom today. Father, would you empower us to be the type of people who can openly and confidently be completely who we are because we recognize that our identity is in Christ Jesus and not in our own doing. I ask for my friends this morning and for myself that you would give us a fuller sense of the life that you have for us in Christ. And Father, may we even go a step further and would you allow our lives to be the positive example, like a Barnabas. People who are marked by generosity. People who are marked by honesty. We ask for a greater sense of freedom and a fullness of life in Christ today. And it's in Jesus' name we ask.